Well, good morning. Ask you of the Bible this morning, Luke's Gospel, 4th chapter. We're going to be there in just a minute. Luke's Gospel, 4th chapter. You're going to have that open in your Bible this morning. Good to see you this morning. Glad that you are here. What a great and busy week it's been here in this congregation. We've had VBS this week, and that is always one of my favorite weeks of the year, even though I had to miss it this year. But I do love VBS. I love watching all the kids, like watching all the creative ways teachers find to communicate God's stories and God's truths to the minds of our young people. Love to see all the excitement and enthusiasm. So much thanks goes around today for such a great week, starting with Jeremy and Kristen and all their leadership and getting that organized and done, all the teachers, all the work that went into the classrooms, all those who work behind the scenes, making handouts and being helpers in various ways, young people who helped act out and visualize the stories for some of our youngest children who can't read yet for themselves and get their minds around a little bit of what those stories are about. Just a great week all the way around. Thanks to all those who were involved and participated. And that includes parents who got their kids here each and every day that they possibly could, because it's a big ask for you sometimes too to get the kids up morning after morning as they get tired as the week goes on. Maybe the energy wanes a little bit by Thursday. And you have to be here too, and you have to roll the gospel chariot along, and you have to be in the Lord's army, and you even have to go wandering with those three Jews. Yes, the capstone of any VBS week. But it's a good week, and it's a good thing that we do that. It's good for us to be involved in our young people's lives and encourage our parents and our families as they strive to teach the gospel to their children at home. Kids matter in this congregation. That starts with the elders and their concerns. The elders talk a lot and are very much invested in what goes on with the young people in this congregation. You need to know that, and we need to honor them for that leadership that starts at the top in this congregation, their love and their concern for the next generation of the Lord's people, and then everybody who participates all year long. Again, teachers and Bible classes, both hallways, both sides. It's good to pour into our young people. They are the future of God's kingdom on earth. And that's just as much evangelism as teaching those outside, because all those young people haven't obeyed the gospel yet, right? And evangelism starts at home. And so God bless us as we strive to do that for our young people. Which brings me to just a quick reminder. Remember those save the date cards from January? Doesn't that seem like a long time ago? January, here we are coming up on the 4th of July weekend, kind of turning point of the year. Save the dates went out in January, remember that card. Teen Weekend's only a month away now, talking of young people. Next big thing we have going on around here, the Teen Weekend will be here soon enough. That's literally about a month from now, 4 weeks from now, that last weekend in July. That'll be Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Josh Collier, who's new to this group, we haven't had him here before, but he's an old friend of David and I's. Josh Collier will be here. Josh is a wonderful, enthusiastic, and capable teacher of God's Word. He will do good work with our teenagers. And so, just a reminder, we're only a month away from that. Young people, those of you who got jobs, maybe do need to start arranging your work schedules, trying to get some time off on that Friday night, that Saturday, so you can be with us and be part of that, be thinking about that. Those of you who drive your teenagers, make sure that you're available and able to get them here about a month away from Teen Week, and we'll look forward to being together and doing that. All right, hopefully by now you found Luke chapter 4. The Jesus story is a big story, right? It's big. In fact, trying to get your mind around Jesus and the Jesus event and God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. It's kind of like, remember that old story about the blind men feeling the elephant and one guy's feeling the trunk and thinks it's a snake, and one blind man's feeling the leg and thinks he's feeling a tree, and so on and so forth, because it's something that's so big, you know, no one touch of it gives you the sense of the whole, of the enormity of what the elephant actually is when you're a blind man. And when it comes to Jesus and trying to get our minds around the enormity of what it means that the Son of God became human, and all that he accomplished in his teaching and his miracles, and ultimately in his death and resurrection and ascension. It's kind of like blind men feeling the elephant, isn't it? It's part of why God gave us four gospels. No one way of telling the story will do full justice to the story of Jesus. In fact, you kind of sense that reality with what John says. Remember what John says at the very end of his gospel. There aren't enough books in the world that could contain all that could be said about what he did. And part of what I think John's getting at is not just literally listing where he went and what he said and literally what he did, but trying to get our minds around to understand, to explain the significance of what happened. So God gave us four gospels. Each of those gospels, as much as we try to harmonize them and try to figure out a chronology of the life of Jesus and stuff like that, The reality is each of those gospels, God gave us four inspired men to tell the story of Jesus in four complementary, not contradictory, but complementary ways to help us begin to get our minds around different aspects of the enormity of Jesus. And Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, one of the things that both of those writers do early on is they both present a programmatic sermon of Jesus, an episode in Jesus' life where he gives a season of teaching, a moment of teaching. And Matthew's gospel, it's the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. And in Luke's gospel, it's the synagogue in the sermon in the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. And then those two gospels, what each of those gospel writers does is he presents us with a moment of Jesus' teaching that in some way serves as a summary of what that particular gospel really, really wants to get out us to get out of as a foundational level, the significance of who Jesus was and what he came to do. Luke's gospel, Jesus goes home to Nazareth, the place where you'd expect him to be welcomed, accepted, and celebrated, right? I mean, that's the hometown. That's where he grew up. You would expect this to go well. He's the carpenter's son. Everybody knows him. In fact, elsewhere in the gospel stories, people will emphasize, don't we know him? We know his mom. We know his brothers. They know Jesus. He's the little guy who grew up. There are old ladies in the synagogue who can say, I remember him when. You know, maybe he used to get candy from her at the end of the synagogue service, something like that, right? This is home for him. And so it's important that Luke, when he wants us to meet the significance of who Jesus is and what his teaching means, situates him in the synagogue at home in Nazareth. And so you have your Bible. Let's read a little bit here. Let's begin reading in verse 14. And so Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Remember what's happened. He's been baptized. The Spirit has come down upon him. Voice from heaven, this is my son. He's been identified as the Messiah. His messianic mission has officially begun. He's on the clock now. It's time for him to get about the public ministry for which he's come into the world. And so he goes back to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. See how Luke emphasizes that. This is where he was raised, in case you missed it. Luke wants us to notice that. He had been raised there. And it was his custom as he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. And he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book, and he found the place where it is written. And here's where he begins reading from what we now call Isaiah chapter 61. Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Well, that's what's just happened, right? Because he has anointed me, which is actually what it means to be the Messiah. Messiah, Mashiach in Hebrew, literally means one who was anointed. The Spirit has come down upon him. It's the Spirit's anointing upon him. That's what makes him the Messiah. And so the Spirit of God is upon me. I have been anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, which is Isaiah's way of referring to the Jubilee year. We'll get to that in a minute. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fulfilled on him. It's kind of like when a young man in his home congregation gets up to preach his first sermon, right? You know, just kind of everybody's looking, wondering, what's he going to do with this moment? All this buzz around Jesus. He comes home. He goes to the synagogue where he was raised. He reads a prominent messianic passage. All eyes of the synagogue are on him, and this is how he begins the sermon. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Wow. For hundreds of years, this passage would have been read and proclaimed as hope that is coming, hope that is coming. We're waiting for this. For centuries since Isaiah's day, the Jews would have read this passage and longed for this day to come when the favorable year of the Lord arrived, when the year of Jubilee finally truly arrived. They would have been looking and longing for that. And then Jesus, in a small backwater village and a humble synagogue among simple people, literally has the audacity to say, today this has happened. Right here, right now, as I just read it this morning, this service, this just happened. And so it's a fascinating moment, and it's a significant moment. Of all the things that he could have read or said, he goes to one of the most famous prophets, and he reads one of the most important passages, and he says, I will take 700 years of anticipation, and I will remind you of it, and then I will blow your minds with it. And I will answer the two questions that everybody who's been reading this for nearly a millennium, everybody who's been reading this is wondering. I will answer the two questions that everybody who's read this has been wondering for seven centuries. Who's it going to be and when's it going to happen? And the answer of who is me and the answer of when is now. Talk about a mic drop moment. Ladies and gentlemen, when we come to the Bible, what Luke wants us to realize, when you begin to pick up the Bible and you begin to look at the story of Jesus, what you have to begin to realize is that this story cannot be merely about a man who is simply a good man and a good teacher and a great ethicist. If he's not God, he's a liar, he's a blind teacher, or he's an ethical phony. There's an enormity and a significance when Jesus opens his mouth. And so he reads from Isaiah chapter 61, a very basic messianic passage. The Lord has anointed me to preach good news. We all know what good news is. Good news means gospel, right? He's anointed me to preach the gospel. And so here it comes. Here's what it's all about. And the basic message that he puts to them from Isaiah chapter 61 is this. The groups in question, the poor, the captives, the blind. Think about this. When Jesus says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing, to proclaim good news to these people. Think about this. Jesus is going to literally go around. In fact, this is what people are looking for from Jesus in Galilee and beyond in the pages to come. They're looking for blind people to gain their sight. They're looking for prisoners to be released. They're looking for those who are oppressed and hassled to have their oppressors driven away. They're looking for liberation from the Romans. They're looking for military deliverance. They're looking for economic revolution. After all, in the Old Testament, which we'll get to in a minute, the year of Jubilee was an economic reset for ancient Israel. It was a time when basically debts were forgiven and everybody got a piece of land back. In an agricultural society, land was everything. You could grow your own crops with it. You could be truly free economically when there were no service economy jobs in the ancient world. Everybody got a chance to start over and have a piece of the good life, the favorable year of the Lord. And as Jesus emphasizes these groups, the poor, the captives, the blind, the oppressed, part of the problem is, or part of the challenge is going to be, he puts a different spin on those groups than what people expect with those groups, right? I mean, on one level, when Jesus says it's going to be about the poor, this is not going to be, therefore, a religion. His revolution is not going to be a revolution for the elite, where there's partiality, and if you know somebody, you get to get ahead, where greasing the wheels with a little green gets you in better with the priest or the preacher, or maybe even with God himself. This is not going to be about those who are just economically poor. It's going to be about those who are poor spiritually. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus will say in Matthew's gospel. Because sin impoverishes too. Sin makes us poor. How many well-to-do economically are spiritually, morally, psychologically poor in the only way that matters? And how many people are there even in this life, even today, this very moment, this hour in Houston, Texas, who are plenty well-to-do? But would give it all up to find answers and to find hope. The prisoners come to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. But again, it's not just those who have maybe been unfairly imprisoned, those who need deliverance or some sort of hope, some sort of release from literal prison. It's our choices as well, our sin that binds us, our sin that enslaves us. Some of us are addicted to drugs or alcohol. Some of us are addicted to spending. You know what the sin of spending is? If we call alcohol addiction alcoholism, you know what the addiction to spending can look like? It looks like debt. To be sure, not all debt is bad. I have a mortgage too. But there comes a point at which the level of debt that maybe sometimes we carry shows that we're addicted to spending, if we're honest with ourselves. And so we are in prison. We are in prison to the credit card companies. We are in prison to the banks. Some of us are prisoners of other people's opinions. We fear man too much. Some of us are imprisoned by materialism. We judge the quality of our life by the quantity of our possessions. There are things that have enslaved you. Sometimes you're enslaved by what others have done to you that you just can't let go of or you can't forget. But Jesus says, I've come to give you good news. There's an alternative way to live. And then there's the blind. Jesus says, I've come to proclaim good news to the blind. Oh, yes, he will heal the blind. But those miracles of healing the blind, those were usually metaphors for really his removing our spiritual blindness. Now you can finally see yourself as God sees you and do something about it. That's good news. Because sin blinds us to who we really are. It blinds us to the life that God wants us to live and ultimately have. The world blinds us. When we look too long at the world, it's kind of like staring at the sun for a while where you kind of get blind, right? You kind of can't look at things for a while till your eyes adjust again. When you look at the world too long, the world blinds us because when you look at the world too long, it begins to obscure God's values and God's ways. The world's ways begin to make more sense and God's ways seem more and more foolish or pointless or meaningless. The more we look at the world, the more we tend to doubt that God's way will work or that God's way could even possibly be best because of what we see all around us. What we see around us seems to work up to a point because we are blind. And he's come to proclaim the good news to those who are oppressed. Those who live under the weight of abuse in this world, certainly, the physical, the emotional toll that life in a fallen world full of hateful, angry, abusive people, the toll that that can bring, by no means is that off the table. But there are also those who are oppressed by the guilt and shame of sin that they've committed. They're oppressed by the guilt and shame of who they are and what they've done. And they haven't found an answer or release from that left. The oppressed, those who are oppressed by what life has done to them and what they have done in life. And so Jesus comes and says, I've come to proclaim good news. I've come to proclaim release. I've come to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That's a reference in Isaiah to the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee was a big deal in the Old Testament. Many of us are familiar with the Sabbath day in the Old Testament, right? Remember the Sabbath day? Every seventh day, they were not supposed to work. They were supposed to basically rest and worship the Lord with that seventh day. But the reality is, if you go back and you read Leviticus, it was really a Sabbath principle in how they marked time in the Old Testament. It was a Sabbath principle. Not only was every seventh day belonging to the Lord, but the seventh month was chock full of holy days. It included the Day of Atonement that Andrew talked to us about earlier this morning. The seventh month of the year was the heaviest month in terms of religious obligations of the Jews to God in terms of feasts and festivals and things like that. But every seventh year, some of you may remember, was the Sabbath year. And every seventh year was like a Sabbath day on steroids. They were supposed to sit, you know, basically let the land rest that whole year and basically live in the blessing that God would provide. But what's often forgotten is that every seventh cycle of 7 years, in other words, every 49th to 50th year, there was this thing called the Jubilee. And the Jubilee was the Sabbath year on steroids, where now not only were you to let the land lie fallow, and not only were you to forgive debts, but land itself was to go back to the original inheritors when God parceled out the land in the days of Joshua. Every family got its piece of the promised land back. And again, in an agricultural society where there are no service economy jobs, that matters. Because if you don't have land, you know what you don't have? You don't have a livelihood. You're going to be somebody's slave, you're going to be somebody's servant, you're going to be somebody's debtor. Because in an agricultural world, land is how you provide for yourself. And so what literally happens, what the Jubilee year was, and part of why it was the highest of these hierarchy of Sabbath cycles of time in the system was, it would happen once a lifetime. Think about that. If it happens once every 49th or 50th year, it happened once every person's lifetime, give or take. And you really want to hope it happens in midlife when you have a chance to rack up some debts rather than when you're young. I'm just kidding. Some of you are like, is he serious? No. But at once every lifetime, God reset the deck in life. God gave everybody a chance to start over. Everybody got a chance to make a living. Everybody got a chance to be free of the debt they'd accumulated. Everybody got a chance to be free if they'd been enslaved or in some way been turned into a servant. All was set right. All was made new. Can you imagine what that might be a little bit of a taste or a type or a shadow of? Yeah, kind of like the new heavens and the new earth when God makes all things right and new. So it's kind of interesting. The Jews, as far as we know in the Old Testament, the Jews never observed the Jubilee. And you can understand why, because it really wasn't the burden of the poor people to observe Jubilee. It wasn't the burden of the debtors to observe Jubilee. If Jubilee was going to be kept, who had to do it? The rich. It was the rich who would have to let go of the debts. It was the rich who would have to release the land back to the original owners that they had built together over the years and decades, a small empire of land holdings. It was the rich who had to do it. So needless to say, it never happened as far as the Old Testament told us, which is why in Isaiah's day, when Isaiah's prophesying of a coming day when a Messiah comes, this is going to happen. Finally, things are really going to be set back to rights. It was a wondrous thing. And again, you can go and read through Leviticus chapter 25 on your own time, all the different aspects of things that would be reset to rights when the time came. But here's where it gets interesting. Jesus comes and says, this has been fulfilled today in your hearing. And his ministry goes on, and his ministry keeps unfolding. But the problem is, as he goes on preaching and teaching and maybe doing some healings that kind of resemble the things that are said there, eventually John the Baptist, who by this point is in prison in Matthew chapter 11. And I use Matthew's account. Luke tells this story as well. But Matthew's account emphasizes that he was in prison when he sends this message to Jesus. And that matters. Because when John heard about the deeds of the Christ, and notice how Matthew phrases it, of the Christ, not Jesus of Nazareth, of the Christ, of the Messiah, of the guy who has said, the Lord has anointed me to do this stuff. When John heard about the deeds of the Christ, of the Messiah, he sent word by his disciples and said, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now, why would John be wondering about that? Well, Matthew wants us to make sure we understand. It's in prison when he says this. Because listen, if the Lord has sent him to preach good news to the poor, and among other things, deliverance for the captives, and John's sitting in prison, what's John wondering? Hey, where's my piece of Isaiah 61? Are you the guy, or are we still looking for another one? I thought you said today this was fulfilled. What's going on? And Jesus answered and said, go tell John what you hear and see. The blind do receive sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. Deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Blessed is the one who's okay with the way I fulfill the prophecies, rather than upset because I don't fulfill their expectation of the prophecies. I am the Messiah. You were there. You saw the dove, you heard the voice. I am the Messiah, I am the Christ. But how I do this may not be what you are looking for. Because ultimately, all those miracles, there were a lot of prisoners who did not get freed in Jesus' day. There were other blind people who did not get their sight back for all the stories of those that we read about who did. Because those were always meant to be metaphors, down payments, images, types of the real blindness he was restoring. You can see your sin clearly now so you can do something about it. And you can see clearly now what to do about your sin because I've come and offered my death and my resurrection as a true way out. No more blood of bulls and goats like Andrew talked to us about a little bit ago. Finally, a real day of atonement. And because there's a real day of atonement, finally there can be a real year of jubilee. A true release and reset of reality. Of spiritual reality, of the relationship between God and man. The spiritually blind, the spiritually captive, the spiritually oppressed can truly and finally be released. And so John struggled with it, but you know, so did the hometown folks. Let's finish the story and we'll be done for this morning. Luke chapter 4, verse, I'll begin to read a little bit further down now, about verse 22. And so all were speaking well of him, because that's how it always starts. When I tell you it's going to get better and you think you get to choose how it gets better, you're happy with the sermon. And so all are speaking well of him. All are wondering at the gracious words that are falling from his lips. And they're saying, is this not Joseph's son? Hey, I know him. He grew up here. He's a hometown boy. I knew him when. They think they're getting on the ground floor of something big. And he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal thyself. Whatever we heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel, in the days of Israel, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. And all of a sudden, from verse 22, all were speaking well of him. I know him. He grew up here. What a great guy. I knew he was headed for big things too. And all of the people in synagogue were filled with rage. What a sermon that must have been. What a moment that must have been. From one moment, everybody's feeling good, good vibes all around, to literally rage as they heard these things. And they got up and they drove him out of the city. Now listen, I've preached some hard sermons over the years, and I can tell from body language. We can see you when we're up here, right? And so you can tell from body language sometimes when toes are being stepped on, that's getting a little bit awkward, and you're wondering if you need a cardboard box for your office after the service. But I've never had to leave a town after a sermon. I never had to run from the building after a sermon. And they were filled with rage. And they heard these things. And they got up and they drove him out of the city. They led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. Of course, he's Jesus. So passing through his midst, he went on his way. His hour had not come yet. It starts with the hometown wanting to avail themselves of their knowing him. Physician, heal thyself. Do what you've done elsewhere. Bring that show into this town. But then he brings the Gentiles into the thing. He reminds them not just of what he intends to do, but he reminds them from their own history, episodes and chapters they'd rather forget, or ways that they look at those stories but don't realize the implications of them. That there were days in your history in the past, guys, when because of your hardness of heart, because of this extent of your sins and your idolatry, God's prophets, the great ones, guys like Elijah and Elisha, the standard bearers of what it meant to be a prophet back in those days, wound up having to bring God's mercy to the Gentiles because of how far gone y'all were and how hard-hearted you had become. The days of Elijah and Elisha are one of the least spiritual periods of Israel's history. And what those stories were meant to convey is that there were times when there were Gentiles who were more worthy of God's grace, more accepting of God's offerings than the Jewish people themselves, which was an implicit warning from Jesus to them by reminding them of those stories. That's why they got mad about it. We like Elijah and Elisha. We like their miracles. We don't want to be reminded about the fact that they went to Gentiles because of how stubborn we were. That's not part of the story. That's not the way we tell the story at VBS. It was the widow of Zarephath who literally, if you go back and read her story in Kings, gives up the last that she has, as it were, to feed the prophet and gets the blessing of perpetual abundance and provision because of her self-sacrifice. It's Naaman, the Syrian general, who has enough frustrated faith to dip himself 7 times in a foreign, seemingly insignificant river, and receives God's salvation in that day and time. And when he reminds them, just like he had to remind John the Baptist, today this has been fulfilled, but I fulfill it my way, not yours. They went from deep interest and gracious words to wanting to kill him and throw him off a cliff. God does come, Jesus reminds us in this story. God does come. But look at those he comes to. Old Testament, like in the days of Elijah and Elisha. First century, like in Nazareth. He comes and is accepted by, ultimately, those who will risk, those who will listen, those who will change their minds, those who will look in the mirror, those who will accept what God says about them, and what God asks of them. You think you're in with God, Jesus says. But who the poor, the blind, and the oppressed actually are, it's not what you're thinking. And so as we bring this to a close this morning, just a couple of quick observations as we begin to wrap this up. Why did they get so mad at Jesus? Why did they get so mad at Jesus? Because number one, he got personal. He got personal. Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. And let me explain to you what it's really about. And number two, he got inclusive. They had their image of what the kingdom of God would be like and who was in and who would be out. And Jesus says, that's not your call. That's not your call. And it's been that way with God for a long time. Go back to the days of Elijah and Elisha, he reminds them. It's not your call. Who's in and who's out? God decides that by his word and his understanding of his word, his application of his word. Because what we tend to do, ladies and gentlemen, is we tend to take God's word and we tend to apply it in ways that people who are like us, act like us, think like us, look like us, like us, they're the ones who are the good guys. And people who don't are the bad guys. And we have to be careful about that. It's interesting how often, in fact, you'll see this in the book of Acts as well, as the Apostle Paul goes around the Jewish dispersion, going into those cities and going into those synagogues. It's interesting. Outside Palestine, we usually think that the persecution was because they proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah. That was only in Palestine in the early chapters of Acts. That was only in Judea because the Jewish people in Jerusalem had a lot at stake in denying Jesus as the Messiah. But outside the land, when the Apostle Paul goes around his ministry, when he goes to these various synagogues, the Jews in those synagogues had no problem considering the message that Jesus of Nazareth might be the Messiah. They were looking for a Messiah. Sure, why not? Let's hear what Paul's got to say about who he is and how he connects the dots of the prophecies that we've been reading all these centuries. That was not the issue. The issue was not the initial consideration that Jesus of Nazareth might be the Messiah. And the second half of the book of Acts, when Paul goes around in his ministry, when things got rough for Paul, it was when Paul then tells the Jews who were willing to consider Jesus, oh, and by the way, the Gentiles get in too. That's when things got rough for Paul. That's when people turned against him, especially in the synagogues. We have no problem with Jesus as long as he's our kind of Jesus. But if he's a Jesus that loves more broadly than we love and likes the people that we don't like, that's a problem. Everybody likes Jesus. Everybody likes Jesus. Until he gets too personal, until he loves your enemy. That's when it gets hard. And that's when we go from wondering about gracious words. He's here to solve my problems. That's great. I'm all about blind people getting sight as long as I'm the blind person getting the sight. I'm all about burdens being lifted as long as it's my burdens that are being lifted. But when Jesus wants to get personal about who I am and how I'm living, and when I find out that Jesus actually loves my enemy too, we go from gracious words to rage. Three quick observations will be done for this morning. Number one, we want a religion of convenience and comfort, but what this story reminds us is that Jesus wants to confront and change us. We want a religion of comfort and convenience, and as long as we're reading passages out of context or in ways that make us the good guys and Jesus here to solve our problems, be our accountant who fixes our financial mess, be our physician who solves our physical problems, be our therapist who makes us feel good about ourselves, tells us we're okay as we are. As long as that's Jesus, we're good. We want a religion of convenience and comfort. I am all about forgiveness of debts, as long as it's my debts. But Jesus wants to confront and to change us. We want to feel better. Jesus wants us to be better. I just want to make my life better. But usually when I want to make my life better, I'm focused on the externals, aren't we? Let's be honest. We're focused on the externals, the shallow stuff, the silly stuff. Jesus wants to get personal. He wants to mess around with the inside of us. He wants to reshape how we see ourselves, how we see life, how we see the world, and how we see our place in it. We want blessing, but we don't want repentance. They wanted miracles. They wanted the miracles that had been done elsewhere. What you had done in Capernaum, bring that circus here. We want that here. Do the miracles that you've done elsewhere here. We want the blessing. But he gave them what they really needed, what they really needed to hear, and what they really needed to accept. And they wanted to kill him for it. They didn't want to hear hard truths about themselves and change. Let me ask you something this morning. Be honest with yourself. How often do you really pray and mean it? How often do you really pray, God, change me? God, improve me. God, show me where I'm still blind to the truth about myself. God, break me down and rebuild me in Jesus' image so that I can properly bear your image. How often do we really pray something like that and mean it? Because too often our prayers are kind of like Isaiah 61 out of context. We are very quick to pray to God for help, and we're very quick to ask for blessing. We want the comfort and the convenience. We don't want the confrontation and change. That's number one. Number two, what we think are our problems are not our real problems. The rest of Jesus' ministry will bear that out. Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing, he says. Because what he was offering right then, that moment, that very hour, in that actual synagogue, was a good news that will open their blind eyes to their sin, that will release the burden of shame and guilt that they carry because of their sin, that will release them from the prison that sin and Satan are. Today, that really was fulfilled in their hearing. Not because any miracles as such were worked in that synagogue in that moment, but because he brought them the message that will heal their souls and open their eyes to God. Again, let's go back to our prayers. You know, prayer really is the barometer of spiritual life. We understand that, right? Prayers really are how much you pray. It's a great barometer of how plugged in you are in God, with God, how dependent you are on God. How much do you pray? Because the more you pray is usually a sign of how much you really think God's in charge and you are not. But as we pray, how much of your prayer life is spent on the problems you want God to solve? And how much of it is spent on the sin you need to get out of your life? And praying to God not to lead you into temptation, praying to God to deliver you from the evil one, and so forth. God wants to get rid of the bondage and the blindness in our lives. But the problem is, let's be honest, sometimes we actually like where we are. There are certain habits of the heart, certain attitudes, certain dispositions, certain enemies in our lives that we've become quite comfortable with. We have spiritual flaws, and we've gotten quite good at rationalizing into acceptable personality quirks. That's just the way I am. I can't help it, I have red hair. Whatever it is. It's just an adorable personality quirk. We don't want to give up gossip and slander if that means we can't talk about certain people. We don't want to give up gossip and slander if it means I can't speak my mind anymore. I've just got to be authentic. I've got to be real. We don't want to deal with the fact that despite our generous contribution on Sunday mornings, we may still be materialistic at heart, despite what we're giving back to God. We don't want to admit that deep down we enjoy being witnesses to the depravity of the world in the form of its entertainment, as long as we don't actually do it ourselves. I'll watch it, I'll listen to it, but I won't do it, so that's okay. But Jesus comes along and says, I've come to confront and I've come to change. I've come to tell you the truth. I've come to open the eyes of the blind. What are you blind to this morning about yourself? And thirdly and finally, here's the other scary truth. Jesus doesn't stay where he's not wanted. He may have been a hometown hero at the beginning of the morning, but by the end of the day, he had literally been run out of town at risk of his life. Jesus does not stay where he is not wanted. The truth of the matter is, given a long enough time, either your sin goes or Jesus does. Because what happens is the longer we persist in our sin, despite Jesus' warnings, despite our hearing the truth, despite him opening our eyes to the reality, the more we find ways to rationalize, to justify, to excuse. The truth of the matter is what we're doing is we're hardening our hearts. We're making ourselves even more blind by choosing not to see when we are shown it. What we are doing is we are learning how to permanently not see it, even when we are explicitly shown it. Jesus will not stay where he is not wanted. Again, the mindset of Nazareth. You can only imagine what folks must have been thinking. Who does this guy think he is to come in here and talk to us like this? After all, he grew up here. Know your place, young man. We remember you when you were little. We know your place, young fella. Who do you think you are to want to change my life, my relationships, my lifestyle? I know where you come from. I changed your diapers. I know where you come from. You're a nobody. Your father was a carpenter. He was a nobody. In fact, father's a term we use rather loosely with you, Jesus. Let's not forget that, right? Was Joseph really your father? Who do you think you are to talk to me that way, to talk to us that way, to talk about our lives, my life, to challenge my decision, my values, my character, my heart, my understanding of the Bible? After all, I'm the one who taught you Isaiah when you were little, or at least I thought. You were in my Bible class growing up. Who are you to come back here? And you know what's interesting? You read the rest of the Gospels. In the rest of the Gospels, you know what? Jesus never comes back to Nazareth again. For all his journeys, all his travels, and in the Gospels, Jesus never comes back to Nazareth again. Let that sink in. Jesus will not stay where he is not wanted. So what about you and I, ladies and gentlemen? We're here this morning worshiping the same God. We're still here speaking of the same Messiah now as then. Same message, same expectations, same changes, same challenges called for as then. So what about you this morning? What are you going to do with Jesus? Sometimes I think because we today only encounter Jesus on the page, not literally in the flesh. Because we only encounter Jesus on the page, it's easy to domesticate him. It's easy to try to tame him. And in doing so, fail to realize how much he intends to skewer us. His goal is to make us uncomfortable so that we can be made well. His purpose is to challenge our lives and our choices. Jesus is Lord. And that means our lives, every nook and cranny of our lives, must be on the table, open for discussion, and committed to change, as Jesus' values and teaching demand. And human nature is today the same as it was back then. And so the ultimate end of the morning message is this: don't be like Nazareth. Don't be like Nazareth. If you're here this morning, there is good news in this place for you this morning if you need to get your life right with God. Open your eyes to the truth about yourself. Let Jesus release you from the prison of sin. Get rid of the burden of shame and guilt and hopelessness that you're carrying. Accept the good news that Jesus offers this morning. If you will confess Him as Lord, Savior, repent of your sins, that's the hard part. The real repentance means you're going to have to change. But you have the courage to do that. You can be baptized for forgiveness of your sins this morning and experience the good news of Jesus in this place. Maybe this morning you're already a child of God, but you're a little bit like the synagogue folk back in Nazareth. You like Jesus up to a point, but when He gets too personal, when He begins to challenge the way you want the world to work, that's where you draw the line. Maybe you don't get angry. Maybe you haven't like literally driven Jesus out of your life, so you think. You've simply found ways to rationalize your compromise. Jesus won't have it, and it's time for that to stop too. Don't harden your heart any longer. Hardening heart's dangerous business, folks. The longer you do it, the harder it is to ever truly see it again. Whatever your conscience is bugging you about this morning, why don't you come share it with us right now while we stand, while we sing.